The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also.
Hey guys, as you are coming in, I'm excited for today. This week we actually have our Lenten cards. For those of you who are excited about that, say yay. So for the three of you that are excited about our Lent cards, that's awesome. The rest of you, that's fine. We are just killing trees that are already packaged for us. So we're going to start off just kind of explaining Lent week four. This one's a little bit, everybody take out your card real quick and wave it at me. Make sure you have it. Should have one per family at least. Yes, Roosevelt's got one. Yeah, we got one. Everybody got one. Okay, so there are two parts. Everybody say two parts. There are two parts to this week's Lenten fast. Part one is on the front, part two is on the back. And so I'm going to explain both parts real quick. If you've never been with us, or if maybe this is your first or second week, let me just kind of explain Lent real quick. It's a way for us as a church family to really pause and slow down. And here's why we want to do that. In leading up to Easter, just like leading up to Christmas, everything just kind of happens, right? I mean, we just got a spring break. Or some of you guys are going into spring break. My kids have spring break this week. Everything just kind of moves really, really quick. You get into sprungs. It just kind of moves, and you're like, what on God's green earth am I doing? And then all of a sudden, it's Easter, and people have to go to the shop, and they're trying to look good, and, you know, you got the head-to-toe suit that's all in lavender, and it's beautiful. But until that point, sometimes you just need to pump the brakes a little bit, right? And figure out what's going on. And a part of the Christian calendar that has always been celebrated, this isn't a Catholic thing or a high church thing, this is something that's always been celebrated in the Christian church, is Lent. The 40 days leading up to Easter, where you actually fast from something. And so this week, just like every week, we as a family are choosing to fast from something, and this time it's going to be two different things. So you get an either or a both and. It's your choice, okay? But it depends on where you are. And so on the front, if you turn to the front where it says week four, junk food, part one. Everybody have that? Good. I see some nodding heads. So it's treats, baked goods, whatever. There's donut holes out there for you. And here, just so you know, I love that. Just so you know, Sundays are the day that we celebrate together. So there actually isn't a fast on Sundays. So it's the 6 days, and then the seventh day, you don't fast. We celebrate, so have the donut holes. And then next Sunday, we may have some more. But, you know, we want you to celebrate with us. And so let me just read this card with you. Grab the card. I want you to read it with me so you know at least you've read it once. It says this. Food is a great joy. Amen? Good. Okay. Food is a great joy, and we find satisfaction in many delicious foods that surround us. For this week, we are going to practice denial and abstention from all junk food and treat foods. This may be somewhat different for each person. The idea is to practice sacrifice and denial. As we desire goodies, we can be reminded how Jesus was the source of our life. And we can be reminded of the sacrifice and denial of himself in order to bring us ultimate life and joy. So there's a lot of you. I don't know if you work in an office space, this might be real difficult. Because people are constantly just bringing little treats. If you work in restaurants, people are, you know, hey, you got a little dessert over here. You know, there's always something. You know, if you're not in those spaces, this might not be a hard one for you. If you're a college student, good luck. But honestly, junk food is one of those things that we don't even think about, but we consume constantly. And so just taking a second to step back from that, to consciously avoid those things, and say, hey, I'm not going to do it this week. I'm just going to focus in on Christ being my sustaining life. Now flip over to the backside. This is the one that most people didn't read. And once you read it, you go, oh, okay. So here we go. Sex. Amazing how quiet it gets when that word comes out. As a creation of God, sexual encounter reveals itself as the visible attributes of God, namely his divine nature and his eternal power. As such, when believers contemplate the splendor of sexual union, it should prompt them to contemplate the brilliance of God and divine creator as a precious gift. Sex is between a husband and wife provides an exhibition of willful harmony rarely apprehended within the relational world and exceeded by only the purest harmony of oneness portrayed by the living relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very essence of the sexual relationship between husband and wife is that of worship. During this week, if you're living in sexual sin, pornography, sex outside of marriage, masturbation, lust, etc., we're asking you to abstain from this activity for at least this week. Preferably moving forward in the future. Within marriage, sometimes sex should pause unless it already has, and then this week we're going to encourage you to pick it up. And we're talking about a tangible pause from sex. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 7. I have a few scriptures listing up top that we want you to read to know what those are. We're asking for a tangible pause from sex, however brief and limiting that stop may be. As a single adult, this is an opportunity. If you are single in this room, this is an opportunity to align yourself with God by putting down a pervasive and deceptive sin and pick up God's best for you. I'll just be frank. Sex grips this culture. No matter where you look. I watched a Reese's commercial the other day that had sexual innuendos. A Reese's Pieces commercial? Like, what the? It's Reese's Pieces. It's chocolate and peanut butter. Stop. Everywhere you look, there's sex. No matter what you're talking about. And so we're asking this week, if this is an issue, and you know if it's an issue or not. By the way, let's just talk real talk. Average encounter with online pornography starts at 11 years old and is dropping by the year. So, and the fastest growing population is women. So to say that we wouldn't have a problem in here would either say that we are the uberest holiest people in the whole wide world, or we're just like the rest of the world, and the church has just as much problem, if not the rest of the world. So I really want to take this one seriously. This is an opportunity for you to pull back, to literally say, okay, God, what do I need to do? And for the married couples, again, if you have been abstaining, this is your job to pick it up this week, because this is a tangible act of worship. So that's our Lenten fast for this week. Next week, some of you are already bemoaning social media. That'll be a fun one. But these are meant to expose idols in our hearts. This is meant to for us to look at the things that we seek before we seek Jesus and either put them down or to pick them up. And so this week, we're asking you to prayerfully look at these things and step back from them. Okay? All right, let's pray and then let's get into the word. Father God, I thank you so much for all that you're doing. I thank you for the chance to worship as a family. I thank you for the opportunity to see old faces and new. And Father, I ask as we step into the Gospel of Matthew today, as we step into what you have called us to do, I ask that you help us to know you, to see you, to love you, and to fulfill your purpose in our lives, Jesus. Help us to find you as everything, as King, as Master, as ruler of everything in our lives. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and glorifying to you. Oh, Father, give me strength and help those to hear your words and not mine. And all the children who believe and agree would say, amen. Grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4, that's a huge bottle of water. Should have brought something smaller. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 18. It's page 809 in that black hardback pew Bible, as Miss Philomena read it earlier. Which, by the way, I just want to say this, not to embarrass her, but I love when Miss Philomena reads scripture. There's something holier about when she reads it than when I do. So I love it. It's funny because when I get to edit the podcast, I get to listen to it a few times, and it's beautiful. It's just really, really cool. So Matthew chapter 4, hopefully everybody's there. I love hearing those pages turn. There are two passions at the center of the hearts and prayers of our minds here at this church. There are two passions. And number one is wanting to see the Word of God platformed in the local church, okay? Wanting to see the Word of God platformed in the local church. And what happens when the Word is supreme and central, everything is built in the Word, everything revolves around the Word, we see the glory of God in the Word, then we want to see the Word platformed up top. We wanted to see it put in a place of prominence and in a position. I didn't mean for that many P's, but we want to place it in a place where we can all go, yes, that's the Word of God. And so if you're around me long enough, I'm probably going to put the Word of God before you and go, well, where do you see that? Because I want you to lead with the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I tell people the reason why I want you to have God's Word in front of you is because I want you, if I ever deviate from God's Word, I want you to keep this and get a new preacher, because this has been around a lot longer than I do. So I want you to see God's Word. As a matter of fact, if you ever noticed, just, I was thinking about this week, one of the things I try to do is when I'm preaching from God's Word, I try to be right here. But if I'm giving my opinion, I tend to go over here just to separate myself so you know it's my opinion. It's just one of those weird things that I've developed in my brain. But you'll notice that about myself. And so I want God's Word platformed. And so as we're looking at it, I want us to be upfront about what God's Word is. The second thing I want to see is the mission of the church front and center. Every local church has been given a burden, if you may, or a mission that it's called to do. And so I want to see our mission of our church front and center. Now, it doesn't mean that other missions of other churches aren't valid. I think they're completely valid and really cool. That just doesn't happen to be the mission of our church. And so what is the mission of our church? And what happens when the resources and the people of the local church are driven to accomplish that mission? What happens when we pool our money, our time, our talent, our treasures together and push it towards that mission? When God has been doing this for hundreds of years, I had a chance to talk to a couple this week, and we talked about those three prongs of what we're trying to do, where we're trying to reach the Lincoln campus and the college ministry and revive what used to happen in this building all the time, where we're trying to reach Chocolate City, Big Chocolate, Little Chocolate, Hershey Chocolate. We're trying to reach all of those in the transient communities here in Jeff City that are just moving about, and how we're trying to reach these local neighborhoods. I mean, literally down the street, you have a great snapshot of what it is. You go on this side of the street, on the left side, going down, you have young, really gentrified people who love bungalows. They're cute. If you go on the right side of the street, you have transient people who are just renting houses, and you turn the corner and you have a bunch of retirees. It's Jeff City right there. And so we're trying to reach all three of those, which, I mean, frankly, makes us a little bit crazy. Usually a church picks one of the three and says, yay! And God said, y'all got all three. And so we want to be able to reach into that. And over the next 6 months, if we were to put all of our resources into doing that, if we were to leverage our college students, leverage our older folks, leverage our young folk, and put them in different positions so that where you are, you live for the glory of God in the fullness of Christ in whatever platform that you have, lifting up his word and the mission of our church moving forward, what would begin to happen? You see, that's where I get passionate. That's where I start getting hyped up and a little bit happy. That's where I get sweaty in my upper lip. I start just getting real, real hyped. Like, yeah, here we go. This is the thing that we're going to do. Because the mission of the local church, really, if you look at the Bible, the mission of the local church is two words. Making disciples. I mean, that's it. That, if you really want to boil the whole mission of the local church, it's make disciples. That's it. And so in this passage in verse 19, Jesus gives us another two-word synopsis that's just like making disciples. He says, follow me. Follow me. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at our soul tattoo is just a sentence that should be the encapsulation of everything I preach today. Our soul tattoo this week is this. Follow me means we must know who he is and be willing to renounce everything for his glory. Everybody read that with me. Follow me means we must know who he is and be willing to renounce everything for his glory. The question on the floor today is, am I following him? See, I had something already written out. Friday morning, I got a little bit of space to actually read. It doesn't happen much. And I came upstairs, and Heather always knows when I just get, you know, what some people would call too much time. For me, it's just enough time in God's word. And so I come bounding upstairs. I'm like, I'm so excited. I had written like a good 20 pages of what I wanted to preach today. And then this morning, I got up and read these two words and said, I got to scrap it and go back. We really got to focus in on following me. Matter of fact, I just want to focus on that statement right there when Jesus said, follow me, because I don't think that we know what that means. I honestly don't think we know what follow means. I don't think we know what me means. And so I endeavor today to define it for us in a tangible way that we can walk out of here and know exactly what he was saying when he said, follow me. Matter of fact, if you take notes and you want to know the 2 points of the sermon, the 2 points are point one, me, point one, follow. We're just going to take it backwards. So let's go point one, me. Not me, him. All right, point one is me. What does it mean? What does me mean? Like, what was Jesus saying when he said, follow me? What does it actually mean? Okay, if you have your Bibles, keep them open. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's find out what it means, because we've been in this since December. We've been in Matthew since December. So Matthew, has been defining for us what it means to be me since Matthew chapter 1 and moving forward. So Matthew chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is the Savior, Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. I'm sorry, people tell me that it's not his actual last name. It's not like Nelson. It's just Christ. Christ is actually, it means the anointed one. It's Mashiach. It's Messiah. That's what it actually means. In Matthew chapter 1 tells us that he's not only the Christ, the designated Holy One, but he's also the son of David and Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, it says the book in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of, all right, y'all going to have to wake up today. We're going to try that again. So in Matthew chapter 1, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of, Jesus is from the kingly line of David. and is being called the descendant of Abraham, the father of all Israel. Matthew is clearly giving us a line. Matthew shows us that the whole Old Testament, that 400-year silence that preceded this point, is pointing to Jesus Christ. He's fully human and fully divine. If you skip down to verse 23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Not just was he born of a woman, but he's born of the Spirit, God with us. So he's not just 100% man, but he's 100% God. This, in theological terms, is called the hypostatic union. It's one of my favorite things out there. But the idea that God is fully man and fully God. He is God with us. And so Matthew starts off the whole book by going, listen, he is from the kingly line of David, so he can sit on the throne. He's from our father Abraham, so that means he's from Israel. And he also is God in the flesh, incarnate. It's what that means, in the flesh. If you go to Toxic Hell or Taco Bell is what I like to call it. When you go to Taco Bell and you go, can I get a taco con carne? It's in with meat, right? Incarnation means in the meat. He's in the flesh. God in the flesh is with us. This is a beautiful thing. In Matthew chapter 2, we're going to keep going through all the chapters so far. Jesus is sovereign over the wise and shepherd to the weak. The wise men came looking for what? A king. They came looking for a king, a sovereign. They went to the king of the time and said, "Where's the king of the Jews?" And the guy was like, "What you talking about?" He said, the king of the Jews, the one that was born. We saw the star in the sky." And he's like, "I'm going to get back to you on that," right? My translation of the story, but that's what happened. He wasn't ready. He didn't know what was going on. So what happened? He had people come. He directed them. They went to Bethlehem. They read the scriptures. And the wise men came looking for a king. They found a baby. They bowed before. You don't bow to anybody, but they bowed before the child Jesus, inaugurating not just a new exodus from our sin, but ending our sinful and spiritual exile from God. He's the king. He's not just any king. He is the king. In Matthew 2 and 15, turn to 2 and 15 for me. It says this. It should be on page 808. 2 and 15 said, "And they remained there to the death of Herod. This was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken to our prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Again, we had preached about this, talking about Hosea 11 and 1. He's literally showing the Old Testament, pointing to this Christ child in this moment. But then Matthew keeps going in chapter 3. As we continue moving forward, he says that Jesus is the Savior, King, and the righteous judge. He continues forward in Matthew 3 and 2. He says this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is the Savior, King. Jesus was proclaimed by John the Baptist. The King is here. One of my favorite things, I love Muhammad Ali. And I like Conor McGregor too. But Muhammad Ali was one of those boxers that actually made the sport. One of the favorite things is the Thrill in Manila. For those of you guys that are young, you probably have no idea. Go YouTube it. It's amazing. But one of the things he did is he would antagonize all of his opponents. He played mind games. He would get in your head. And one of his favorite things he did is George Foreman was the boxing king of the world. He was the thing, and he called him ugly. He talked about his mama. He talked about everybody. He just went after him. And one of the times when they're in Manila and they're sitting there and George Foreman is having his open workouts, here comes Muhammad Ali busting the door. First thing he says, "The king is here." Gets on bongo, starts playing, "The king is here," and just starts yelling it over and over and over. So much so it got under George Foreman's skin to the point that he almost canceled the fight. It's amazing, 2,000 years before that, there's somebody else proclaiming that exact same thing. The king is here. Repent. The king is here because the one that can judge you is here now. The one that has all power over your soul is here now. And Muhammad Ali was saying, "I'm over the boxing world. I rule the world." But John the Baptist said, "The one who created the world is here now. Are you ready? Are you ready? The king is here." You see, when he says me, he's saying the king is here. When he says me and the follow me, he says, "I'm here now." He inaugurated his new kingdom. The king is here is not just the one that can save you, but he's also the one that can judge you. He's also the one that can judge you. And he judges those that won't follow him. He calls you to follow him over and over and over. Go to Matthew 3 and 12. Let's keep going with what Matthew is saying this whole time. He says this in 3 and 12. In the his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire. That was a great idea that Jews would have known, because the winnowing fork was this big pitchfork. And they would take it with the wheat, and they would just toss it up in the air at the top of a hill. Well, the top of the hill is pretty windy, right? And so the top of the hill, the wind would strafe across, and the chaff, the wheat, or the weeds that were really light would blow away over to this pile over here. So the way they would separate the wheat and the chaff, they would just toss it in the air, and the wind would blow it. What do they say they do with the chaff, the fake wheat, the one that are playing that game? It's going to burn it with unquenchable fire. You see, the king at this point, the one that's there right now, has the chance, not just the chance, but has the right to either call you to follow him or judge you for who you are. Matthew says, this is what he's going to do. But then he goes on, he says this, he's filled with the Spirit and he's loved by the Father. And in a rare glimpse into heaven, we hear the voice of the Father and we see the Spirit descend down on Jesus, calling him what he is. Go Matthew 3 and 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you go back into, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son for whom I am well pleased. Matthew, in this point, says very clearly that God in heaven said, this is my son. This is my guy. This is the one that came before me. This is the one that I've sent. The Spirit came on him. The Father opened up the heavens. Everybody heard it. Hundreds of people were sitting there and they heard him and said, yeah, this is the one. Matthew doesn't stop there. Matthew keeps going. You notice the whole time he's, and it's funny because if you've been here since December, you may have missed all this. But Matthew has just been pounding this point home to try to get you to understand who this me is leading up to this one point. And so he goes in chapter 4. He says he's the new Adam. He says he's the new Adam and the new Israel. Well, how do you know he's the new Adam? Well, Jesus, what did he do in the beginning of chapter 4? Jesus was led by the Spirit to go where? Into the wilderness, right? He goes into the wilderness. He was tempted in the wilderness just like our father Adam was. Jesus stood against the very same serpent that Adam did. Yet he did what no one in history has ever done or will ever do. He resisted the temptation fully and completely and did not sin. That's a beautiful thing here, guys. Like, you have to think about this. A lot of people, like, I talk to people and they go, well, what if Jesus sinned? But he didn't. But what if he did? But he didn't. See, I won't entertain that argument because he didn't. I mean, you want to holler at me? Well, what if you sinned? Okay, yesterday. Cool. Today. This morning. Whatever. Right? Like, but don't go to Jesus like that. He's the one who stood in front of the serpent and said, nah. But I'll give you the world. No. But you got to eat. No. But doesn't the scripture say, nah, don't tempt me. Don't do that. I'm the wrong one. That's a beautiful thing, because what happened to Adam? What happened to Adam? He was in the garden. He not only took God's word and extended it, because he was told not to touch the tree. He told Eve not to touch or even look at it. And then Eve went and she grabbed the kumquat and she ate it. It's not an apple. It was a kumquat. She grabbed the kumquat. She ate it. And then she gave it to Adam. Adam stood right there like a punk. Like, he should have done something, but he did nothing. He should have fought for his woman, but he did nothing. He should have warred against the serpent, but he did nothing. Jesus did all of that for us. He was tempted. He was tempted in the flesh. He was tempted by the heart. He was tempted in the pride of life. And all of those he rejected, he rejected, and he rejected. And if you go to Matthew 15 and 16, it says this, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, in the way to the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee, the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus was the true Israel, the faithful and obedient Son of God, who passed the test of Satan's temptation and conquered sin. He was the light of the hope in the, for all people. And after hearing John the Baptist's imprisonment, he actually withdrew to Galilee. And then Matthew drops this on us. This actually harkens back to Isaiah chapter 8. Well, what happens, Isaiah chapter 8? If you go back and read it, you hear about God's judgment on his people, which then leads you to Isaiah chapter 9. What happens there? He says, listen, there's a child that's going to come. He's going to save you from your sin. There's a child that's going to come who's going to save you from everything that you deserve. Everything that you deserve, he's going to pull you out of it. He's going to save you and bring you to me. Because God says in this promise to deliver his people with this child who will be born, which we found out in 1 and 2 was Jesus Christ himself. Matthew is just building his case here like a good lawyer. He's building his case. He's letting you know who this me is we're following. Skip past the passage that we're talking about and go to verse 24 and 25. He says this. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pain and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis to Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This ministry consisted of both word and deep proclamation of the good news of the kingdom alongside of demonstrations of the greatness of his king. You can draw two things in the me from follow me. Number one, the thing that I would draw from the me and follow me is this, that Jesus is worthy far more than just casual church attendance. He's worthy of far more. If he is the coming God, if he's the righteous child, if he's the one that can save you, he's the king of all kings, he's the one that starts the new Exodus and brings you into the new Jerusalem. If he's all of this, then he's more than just a church attendance guy. He's more of just something I do on Sunday where I got to go, well, I'm going to put in my ducats. You'll listen to the guy scream at me for an hour. I'll be good. He's worth so much more than that. The second part is he's worthy of total abandonment and supreme adoration. He's worth giving it all up. People go, well, what do you mean by all? Well, the definition of all in Greek is the same as in English, the same as in Chinese. All, everything, everything, whatever you want to call it, it's all. Being able to put it down and saying, that's it. But I love this thing. Let it go. Let it go. Everything that comes up that has a but in front of it, that's the thing you need to let go. And see, that's hard. As a daddy, that's hard. I got three little boogers running around here. And to think of letting them go. To think of letting them go into the hands of the Father and not just my hands. To think of letting them be controlled by his spirit and not by mine. It's hard. I mean, a house, whatever. A car. My wife already follows hard after them. Them three little ones, I see things in them. I see greatness in them, but I see the same kind of stubborn streak that their mama has. I'm kidding. It all comes from me. But I see that same streak that when God says, give me everything, they're going to go, nah, because they're like their daddy. I see that. God says, you're going to have to let them go. And I'm like, we going to fight? I'm going to lose, but I'm willing to put up a fight. Go fist cuffs. Hopefully they'll rename me Israel by the end of it. I don't know. Man, he says everything, total abandonment. Which then leads me to the second point of the sermon. Follow. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? We just talked about radical abandonment. Radical abandonment for the glory of Christ. Now, in order to see what that looks like, you got to go to the context, right? So Matthew 4 and 18, look at it again. It says, and the following kind of comes back in. So matter of fact, go all the way back to Matthew 12. Let's go back to Matthew 12. It says, now he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. He withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And so it was spoken of the prophet Isaiah that it might be fulfilled in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, on the way to the sea beyond the Jordan of Galilee and the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, there a light has dawned. From this time, Jesus began to repent, preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we got to realize this is from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. From the very beginning, at the beginning of this chapter, he was tempted and he resisted temptation. He starts his public ministry, and from the very beginning, the message resounds, the same message that resounds from the beginning resounds here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? The phrase is not used. It's not just the whole phrase. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing you hear over and over and over. And it's not just a kingdom as in a place. It pictures the rule and reign and dominion and authority of God over every aspect of your life. That's kingdom. See, and we struggle with this in America. We really struggle with this in America because we get to kick our guy out every 4 years, or at least have the chance to. Right, and so we have representative government. There's a new part. I just found this out on Facebook. There's a new thing called town hall. It's a button. You click it, and it pops up your representative, and then you can annoy them via Facebook. It's amazing. I've used it a lot. You can do that right now on your Facebook. It's on your apps. They updated it. They just didn't tell you about it. It's slick. But you know what's amazing about this, guys, is like in America we don't get this idea of sovereign rule. Unless you had a father like mine, you really don't understand sovereign rule. Because I heard the phrase in my house, when it's in my house, and my rule, as long as you're under my roof. Anybody else hear that? Okay, good. So the rest of you guys were a lot better off than I was, because I had that thing. He had what we call a sovereignty. What he said goes. Matter of fact, in our house, everything led with no. My dad's logic was, it's better to switch to a yes, and you can actually switch to a yes. But if you say yes, you can never back down to a no. So everything started with no. We had to prove why it was a yes. Dad, can I go to a dance? No. And then he would let you make your argument. That was just everything. It didn't matter what it was no. It always started. Now, I've noticed that it changed with my kids, because grandbabies change everything, apparently. And I wish I had that guy growing up, but whatever. But it's sovereignty, right? Sovereignty means that he has complete and total rule over every aspect of your life in every single way. Now, the English understand this pretty well. Matter of fact, anybody that comes from the UK, the United Kingdom, understands this really well. Which it's hilarious to me that if you go back to the 70s, the Queen of England actually abolished Canada's form of government. They have a parliament. She fired all of them. Now, here in America, we're like, whoa, that's crazy. We have a Tea Party movement. No, no, no. The Queen, one lady in England, got so annoyed with their parliament for not doing anything, she fired all of them. That's sovereignty. Lady on an island thousands of miles away across the ocean fired everybody in this huge country on top of the United States. Just think about that. The whole government, you're all fired. That's sovereignty. When she says, this is the way it is and it changes. See, God has that kind of sovereignty over your life, whether you want to admit it or not. There's so many times in our life that we go, well, God, you can't really have this. And he goes, no, I do have it. It's whether or not you actually want to submit to it is the question. That's the question. I have the rule to do this, but he actually gives you the option. He's a gentleman about it, which is a beautiful thing. You see, we have to realize that at the very beginning of this ministry, Jesus was tempted and resisted temptation. But the kingdom of God in its place pictures the rule and reign of dominion and authority of God. Wherever his rule and reign is acknowledged and submitted to, we see pictures of the kingdom sprouting up. And that's what we see throughout the book of Matthew, over and over and over. Now, where do you get the radical abandonment from the glory of Christ here? Well, what I want you to see over and over and over again is that the kingdom is mentioned. It's always accompanied with a great cost. The kingdom of God is always accompanied with a great cost, by great abandonment, by great sacrifice for the king. I want you to see, and let's just take a little tour. So take your Bibles again, turn over. So turn to your right to Matthew chapter 13. Everybody turn to Matthew chapter 13. I want you to see what abandonment and sacrifice was associated with. We're going to go verse 44. The parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven, this is what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding the pearl of great value went and sold all he had to buy it. Do you see the picture that's being given here in this parable? You see the picture? The kingdom is worth selling everything you have in order to get it, leaving everything behind in order to get that one thing. Now go back to Matthew chapter 4 with me so we can continue what he's saying. But think about all that's being played out here in the lives. Look at the cost. Jesus is teaching us what it means to be a disciple. We have to leave behind all things. But I tend to run into three types of people that want to be disciples in this world. The first person I run into is that we leave behind our comfort and all that's familiar with them, but it's all that's natural, but we kind of hold on to some things in it. We leave behind our comfort and all that's familiar to them, but all that's comfortable, but we leave behind just our comfort. But the second way that you can do it, not just your comfort, some of us want to go a little bit further and say, we'll leave behind our careers. Which I know some of you guys are like, oh, Pastor John, you've gone too far. No, let's keep going. Leave behind your careers. If you read the passage closely, you notice what they're doing, right? They're fishing with their father. If you know anything about agrarian culture, especially in Israel, it was something that was passed down throughout the family. If you were a fisherman, your kids are going to be fishermen and your grandkids are going to be fishermen. It's a family business. So they're literally in the middle of fishing. Jesus just walks up and says, follow me. They immediately put down their nets and follow him. They give up the family business. Everything. That's the means of them working. Later on, we find out Peter has a wife. So now his means of feeding his wife has been put down in order to follow Jesus. They're leaving behind their profession as fishermen, the radical reorientation to an entire way of life that would change not just them, but it changed the entire way of living for them, for them and their families. It's a different way of living because of simply being a disciple of Christ. They left behind their careers. The third is your possessions. It's at this point that we have an over-exaggerated picture of socioeconomic levels of disciples. Here's what I mean. Many times we think of them as poor, and certainly they weren't elite or incredibly wealthy. They didn't have very solid businessmen as fishermen, and they probably had a little bit of property, some boats, able to do this and that and what they need to carry out their business, but they weren't well off. But at the same time, they weren't peasants of their day either. They had something. They just didn't have everything. They had property. They had some boats. They had a lot to lose when it came to leaving their nets behind. Their family had even more to lose when it came to leaving their nets behind. So they gave a lot to show us what it looked like in the modern day world. Effectively, they're middle class people. That's effectively what they were. Listen, and I want your eyes when I say this. Listen, you can't be a disciple of Christ and love your house and love your car. You can't be a disciple of Christ and love your Xbox and love your TV and love your stereo system. You can't be a disciple of Christ and love your PlayStation. I want to leave that one out too. And hold on to any possession of this world. You can't. You cannot have a love for those things. Those things will break. There's a thing called planned obsolescence. They're built to break. They're not worth it. They're not worthy of you or of our Father. You can't be a disciple of Christ and hold love for those things. Our comfort, our careers, our possessions, our position, these are one of the areas that we have to understand in this day would attach themselves to them people and would also attach themselves to us. As a matter of fact, in order to follow a rabbi in that day, generally you would go to the rabbi and put yourself under the rabbi. And then you would show the rabbi how much you knew and understood and God in your mind in order to move up the ladder. Eventually you would get to the point that you were, you know, third in line, second in line, and then maybe when he kicked the bucket, I'd be the dude. That's the way it worked. Sound familiar? Sounds like every corporate building I've ever worked in, every Fortune 500 company I've ever been a part of. Well, you just work your way up. I mean, you know, you start at the bottom of the mailroom. You give a little bit of time, and eventually they're going to move you up, man. I mean, I was a busser, and now I'm a server. Now I'm the lead trainer. I'll be a manager next. I'll be over the corporate offices. I'll be over the regional offices. Man, I got the stuff. I got the pen. I'm special. It's not the way the kingdom of God works. That's not what he's asking of you. You see, you would find a great teacher and you would learn from them, but Jesus does something radically different. The Son of Man came to them and said, follow me. He didn't wait for you to get it right and come follow him. He went to you and said, follow me. Ephesians 4 tells us that he knew about you from the predestination, from the beginning of time. He knew you. He knew you before you were formed. He knew you before you were you, before you were a twinkle in your mama and your daddy and your granddaddy's eye. He knew you and said, you will be in my kingdom. I want you. Not because you were special. Not because you sat in your mama's womb and said, I'm going to be a Christian one day. That's not what happened. He called you. He called you. That should make you want to praise him. Right? Like that should make you want to celebrate him in a different way. When he says, follow me, when you realize that you, one of 7 billion people on the earth, he knew you and said, I want you in my kingdom. Not because you add anything to my team, not because you're extra special, but because I love you. Make you want to praise. I've been watching NCAA basketball these last few weeks because it's the greatest single elimination tournament on earth. I mean, it's amazing. And the fun thing I like about it is that I watch basketball, but I don't watch it like incessantly. I mean, ball is not life for me, obviously, look at me. But I mean, I like it. It's fun to watch the games. The best part is when you see those unlikely teams, these teams with the guy that doesn't look like, there's a guy with like a lumberjack beard on a team. And I'm like, what? Who are, what? Like, I feel like you should have flannel on. Or like, I don't know. Like, why are you on the sideline? He was dressed out, so apparently he could ball a little bit. The D1 school. I mean, there's a dude yesterday hit a three-pointer at halftime. He just, it was one of my kind of shots. Like, I was somebody I throw at the rec center and then act like when I made it, like I meant it. It was one of those kind of shots because he hit it and just kept running, which is what you should do when you hit that shot. He just kept running and ran off the court and ran into the sideline. And there's so many people that are on those teams that just look unlikely. My favorite point, and this is hard for me to say, but one of my favorite points of the tournament so far is if you guys have seen the clip of Bill Self's son being in the game. See, Bill Self's son is such a scrub that his dad is the coach and he sits on the bench. He's a senior this year. Now, KU, being the perennial favorites and horrible, it's sad. Don't choke. Don't worry about it. Yeah, I got it. But they're winning so much against this team because ones don't lose to 16. They're beating them so bad that his dad said, hey, son, scrub, get in. And he got in and hit a three. And the bench lost its mind. Like, it was on SportsCenter Top 10. They're like, ah, losing their mind. All the people, the dudes going to the NBA, you know, the ones that are actually going to make the money, losing their everything, throwing stuff up, like giving high fives, chest bumps. Like, yeah, this is great. And it's funny because he has no business being on that team. He can't hoop like the rest of them. I mean, let's just call it what it is. He's just not that good. His daddy's the coach. That's why he's in. That's the only reason he's in. But what's amazing to that is I look at that and I just see a great picture of the kingdom. That my father is the coach and he's calling me in, not because I deserve to be on the team, not because I'm good, because I'm a scrub and I just get to bear his name so I can sit on his bench and he allows me to worship him in that way. And you know, the fun part is when we do something good for the kingdom of God, the rest of the bench loses its mind like they did. They lose their mind. Yo, the dude hit a three. Yo, he actually preached the gospel to somebody. Did you see that? He actually shared his, Like, that's the way it should be, right? This is the following that happens. This is the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God that happens here, that we obtain our, that we abandon our comfort and our careers and our possession and even our family, which is heavy. Our family is the one I'm marinating all the week. But these guys left their father Zebedee. We know that from other clues and other disciples that the disciples had wives. And Jesus didn't call them to leave their wives and never see them again. But he did call them, I think there's evidence throughout the whole New Testament, that he spent large times away from the family to walk behind him, to follow him. Do you spend that time with him to follow him? Do you spend that type of time to follow him? Our family and our friends, they know best for our safety, but not as good as the rabbi who called us. Jesus is that one. Jesus is that one. If you continue to look into Luke, you actually find out that there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 4 where it looks like they were actually fishing at the time. And Jesus actually has a whole interaction with them that Luke actually goes through. Everything in our culture is promoting self, protecting self, preserving self, taking care of self. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, slay yourself, die to yourself, give your life. This is a countercultural message then, and it still is today. So what would happen? Like, honestly, and this is for those of you guys who are here early wondering why I was waiting, this is why. Because what would happen? Like, okay, let's just talk, just between us girls, okay? What would happen if one of us lived that way? Just one lived that way in radical abandonment and fellowship of Jesus Christ. What would happen? What would happen if an instant you were willing to, if not completely leaving behind your entire profession, your whole career, your life? What if you left all your possessions behind and just followed Jesus? Nothing. House, home, car, nothing. People would think you're crazy. People would think you're some kind of religious zealot. They already think someone's kind of weird anyway, so, you know, this is kind of add to the lore. They would, even your family would go, you've gone a little bit far there. Right? I remember when I first became a Christ follower, my family literally said, I mean, like, you could be on TV like Joel Osteen or something. And I was like, nah. And they're like, and I remember one of my family members straight up telling me, like, you can be a Christian, you just don't have to be that serious about it. Just think about that. What would happen if just one? You understand how much trouble we would cause in the city? How much strife you would cause in the city? How much enmity you would cause? But then how beautiful it would begin, because people would look at you and go, oh, that's what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. Oh, that's why. Oh, they live with their hands like this. Not asking for anything, but here to give away. Not asking to get more or to try to build things up. Not trying to be the first. Be like, oh, I look extra cool. Look at me wearing my thing. But just living in a submissive way, saying, here's what I have to give. And it's Christ. And that's it. What would our marriages look like? Let's talk about it. What would our marriages look like if we lived in a sacrificial way for the other? What would it look like if we actually stepped back out of needing myself fulfilled and fulfilled our partner in every way? What would happen, single adult, if we live lives of holiness? As I had a young man tell me this week, I can sleep with my girlfriend because God knows my heart. To which I responded, yes, he knows your heart is evil. What would happen if you actually lived that way? And you're willing to put a line in the sand and say, I'm not going to do this. There's, again, I'm going to go old head. So anybody remember the 80s Lakers? Okay, 80s Lakers. There's a dude named A.C. Green that was on there. Yeah, exactly. All right. So some of y'all know who he is. I think he's the only like guy that actually be a virgin in the 80s in the NBA. He played for the NBA. He was a small forward for him and a guard. He switched back and forth. And his first year in the NBA, he came in with like Magic Johnson, you know, Magic Johnson, who's reviled for having his big parties, lots of girls, now has AIDS. But, you know, he has all the stuff that he was known for. The Lakers were the team back in the day. A.C. Green came on. He said, I'm a committed Christian. I'm not going to have sex. And they're like, they laughed so much that they actually, even the committed religious people on the team took bets and had a pool of almost $1,000 per person as a buy-in on what day that he would actually give up being a virgin. Magic Johnson, in his autobiography, and you can go back and read it, actually talks about throwing parties and intentionally trying to trick A.C. Green to come over with women and all kinds of stuff and nudity and drugs just to entice him to fall. Yet he held strong. He played in the NBA for 13 seasons. Retired, still a virgin. Eventually married and had an amazing life. And it's funny because when you go back and read the players that played with him, when you read about the Kareem Abdul-Jabbars, when you read about the Rick Foxes, when you read about the Lamar Odoms, when you read about the Magic Johnsons, yeah, some of y'all know who these people are. When you read about them and you read about them, every one of them have the utmost respect for A.C. Green. I don't have a faith like his, but his is something different. It's real. Over and over, this dude is real. He lived in really the modern day Sodom, if you want to really look at it, L.A. Sorry, he lived in L.A. at the time when it was hype, when drugs were free, women did whatever you wanted, when they were actually winning, like everything was on top of the world for him, and he still was step back and say, "Nah, I'm gonna live for Jesus in front of all of you, for His glory." But you can have this. No, thank you. I'm not saying the brother didn't struggle. Let's be real. He probably struggled, but he didn't fall. They took bets every year. They gave up on year 7. I found that ironic. But they gave up on year 7 because they just kept piling up money together. Nobody knows the actual, and I actually researched, nobody knows the actual pot that was left. But it was a buy-in of a grand every year until he fell. And he never did. It's amazing what happens if as single adults in an overly sexualized culture, we chose to live for Christ, especially in that area. Just in that area. What would the kingdom of God look like? See, what would happen in that moment when we chose to put our nets down, when we chose to back out, all of a sudden, our relationship with Jesus would be front and center, and we'd realize that our life is about a lot more than just fishing. Because the one who created the water, and created the fish, and even created the fishermen was there calling us to follow him, and he has dominion and power over everything. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, follow me. That is what he's calling us. The last thing I want to say is this, radical obedience to the mission of Christ is what he calls you to. He says, follow me. Not what you feel called to, not that thing that you want to do, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Okay, go to Matthew 4:19. And I want you to memorize this, if you really think about it. I want you to memorize this, because this is the mission. He says this, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, what I want you to see is how unconventional this plan is. It's really unconventional if you think about it. He's got 3 years to create a worldwide movement for the glory of God and the kingdom of God in 3 years. How is he going to do it? Get together public relations specialists and some other folks, draw together the largest crowd, make sure he hands out flyers, you know, makes a hashtag on Twitter. Is that what he's going to do? Maybe start doing some conventions where he can go place to place. Get this thing as wide and far as quickle. Bring the multitudes together. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? He would have multitudes and masses of people following him, and he would turn around and say, by the way, unless you hate your father and mother, and you can't follow me. And people would go, yeah, I'm out. Then you have another mass of people, you go, hey, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they'd be like, yo, not vampire thing, I'm out. Twilight was all right, but this is weird. Right? He would constantly push away the masses. And the disciples would look at each other and they'd be like, what was that about, yo? Next time they got out of the crowd, James turns to John and he says, he's probably going to say, hate your father and hate your mother thing. I don't really understand what he's doing. But this isn't because Jesus didn't have compassion or care for the multitudes. No, the genius of his strategy is that his life and discipleship, he would pour his life into a few men who would pour their lives into a few that would impact the masses for the glory of Christ 2,000 years later. This week in the news, has anybody followed the budget that Trump put out? Okay, so a lot of people have been following that, and people have been losing their cool. We're expanding the military, and da-da-da, and we're cutting Meals on Wheels, and we're cutting after-school programs. And people have been just lauding and crazing. I looked at Heather, and I said, isn't this the chance for the church to step up? It would be amazing if the church stepped into the role that we gave up to the government years ago. You see, Jesus actually gave us this mission. He gave us the mission. He poured it into a few, and he said, you pour it into a few. So they did. And they poured it into a few, and they poured it into a few, and it just kept expanding and expanding and expanding. So what happens, instead of sitting around on social media bemoaning Trump's last faux pas, why don't we step up and look at what it looks like to be the kingdom of God here in Jefferson City? Why don't we find those hungry mouths? Why don't we find those elderly people, those widows and orphans that have nothing, and walk in and go, this is what Jesus will do, so I give you what I have. What happens as a church when we actually stand up and do what Jesus did for us? These guys were unhesitant in their response. At once they got up and followed him, is what it says in verse 20. At once they got up. Immediately, it says later in the passage. In the same word in the Greek, it's a different translation here, but the exact same word. Immediately they got up and they followed him. Their hearts were on fire in a blaze for Jesus. Their minds were gripped with the mission to establish the kingdom on earth that Jesus of Nazareth was the king of. The mission that compelled them was following Jesus. It gripped them. It gripped the entire destiny of their life. It gripped how they got married. It gripped how they had babies. It gripped where they went, where the jobs they took. It gripped everything. And I want to challenge you this morning, really, to rise up at once and immediately take hold of this mission. I'm going to put this soul tattoo of it. I'm going to kind of land the plane here. Here's what it says. Follow me means we must know who he is and be willing to renounce everything for his glory. The question you have to ponder is, am I following him? The ultimate question of the church is, will I obey this command? Will I obey his plan? This is the good news. The good news for a pastor who's been here for a year and a half. The good news for you who's been here for however long you've been here. The good news for a church that's brand new is that we sacrifice them all of our methods, all of our ideas at the place of Jesus that he's given us and say, we're going to not come up with a new plan or a new effort or anything until we follow you. And sometimes that looks a little bit weird. Sometimes we're in the middle of doing the best thing ever, the thing that is for God. And he says, nah, I need you to go over here. One of my favorite things that's been happening on campus is, Ms. Philomena got the definition this week. There's a lot of students that are being woke. And so I constantly am asking this question about white Jesus and so on and so forth. And I'm always kind of pushing back and giggling a lot. Marcus sent me something the other day about how St. Patrick killed a lot of Africans. And I'm like, I just breathe a lot. I really do. And so one of my favorite passages on discipleship is Acts chapter 8. And please read it, but Acts chapter 8, the end of Acts chapter 8, Philip is in Samaria. Revivals broke out amongst the half-breeds, the people who left Judaism and were worshiping in a halfway. Revivals breaking out everywhere, right? They're in the Middle East. Revivals going on. People getting saved. Praise be to God. Everybody's like, "Woo! This is God. This is great." And God goes, "Time to go," and pulls Philip out of this beautiful work. And all of a sudden, he finds himself next to a young brother, an Ethiopian, going back to Cush, riding, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And I love it because Philip hears him reading it out loud. And mind you, Judaism is already in Ethiopia. It had been there for years. So he's reading the passages that everybody else is reading, and he's hearing it. Like, so they're talking about this Jesus dude? How does this work? And he doesn't understand it. So Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And I love it because immediately, like, this is one of the first clapbacks in the Bible. Immediately, brother's like, "How am I supposed to know? Nobody's teaching me." Now, if it's today's churchy day and age, we'd have been like, "Oh, no, this young brother, no, he didn't. No, I mean, this is an elder in the church. You shouldn't come at him like that. That's a mess. Isn't that crazy?" That's not what Philip did, is it? That's not what Philip did. Philip decided one of two things. You see, and this is something we have to understand as Christians. If you're a Christian in this room, you got to hear me. You have two choices. Either they can kiss your hind parts or they can kiss the hand of Jesus, but they can only kiss one. And Jesus, and Philip had a choice at that moment where he said, "I'm going to let him kiss the hand of Jesus." So he put his pride aside and said, "Let me get in the cart with you and explain to you what's going on." They started in the chapter that he was at. They started right where he was at, and he started teaching them. Now, if you know anything about the desert, there's not a lot of water there. It's just kind of a known thing about the desert. You're surprised. Congratulations. But what happens is they get to the point that he wants to get saved, right? This is the way the story goes. He gets to the point he wants to get saved. And in the translation, it says literally it's a river. So one of two things happened. Either Philip stayed with this young Ethiopian for a very long time, or God dropped a river out of the sky, which he can do because he's God. So, you know, whatever. Whatever happened, a river showed up in one way or another. I would like to think that he was with them for a very long time. He stayed with a young brother who snapped at him for a very long time and taught him until the point that he was willing to be saved. And this young brother said, "Hey, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" And they got out and dunked him right there. That's discipleship. That's following me. That's giving up everything. But I'm in the middle of a revival. People getting saved. Follow me. Because what happened? What happened? This young dude that was in charge of the treasury took it back to the queen. The Candace is what the queen was called. Took it back to the queen. Taught her the gospel. She got saved. Keep going forward, and you start following the revival movement that happened in Ethiopia long before any colonial movement or slaves or white Jesus or whatever the woke people want to talk about. long before. You want to talk about the missionaries that came out of Ethiopia to the rest of Africa? Oh my goodness. You want to talk about the temples that are there literally 1,000 years before colonialism even started, before he even got to Europe? If you notice at the end of the Bible, Paul is going to the heathens in Spain. When the disciples get saved, they're going to India, they're going to Asia, they're going to Russia, they're going to Ireland, they're going everywhere else but to Africa. Why? Because the gospel is there. The gospel is there. Why? Because Philip was willing to give up what he was supposed to do in order to do what God has told him to do for the glory of God and the good of the people, and people got saved. Are you willing to give it all up? Are you willing to follow Jesus in that way? Are you willing to open your hands and say, that's enough? Are you willing to say, I don't care what I have or what I do, I'm just going to put it down because Jesus has called me to do this, but I don't know where to go, let him direct you. But Pastor John, I'm kind of confused, that's okay. Here's what I'm going to ask you, and these are the last two things, and I'll leave it here, is this. I want you to consider the cost of discipleship, and I want you to consider the cost of non-discipleship. As I said on Thursday, you will be discipled by something. And if you, as a Christian, choose non-discipleship, I want you to consider the cost of the hundreds and hundreds of people in your life and the world around us that will never hear the gospel because you refuse to open your mouth. Put yourself in harm's way. Renounce this world for the glory of God. Somebody asked me on campus, why are you so annoying? I appreciate his candor. I said, what do you mean? Help me understand what you're talking about. And he said, well, every time I talk to you, you're always talking about Jesus and you want me to get saved. And it just kind of gets old. I've known you for years now. And I said, yeah, you're right. But you're still not saved, so I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. He goes, well, why don't you teach me other stuff? And I said, I can't, because all of the biblical principles that I know are based off of the gospel. So without the gospel, it's just useless. So I just need you to get the gospel. And he goes, but it's just kind of annoying. I said, I feel you. I really do. It's annoying you won't get saved. It's annoying that you keep hearing me, though. Like, you can change this. And like, and I appreciate it, right? Like, we're just talking. And he goes, no, like, for real, like, will you ever stop? And this is where I got serious. I said, listen, I need you to understand this, bro. I refuse one day to stand before God with your blood on my hands because you did not hear the gospel because of my unwillingness to open my mouth. I will not have your blood on my hands. Now, if you choose to run away, bro, that's on you. I don't get an extra notch in my belt. I don't get to go, woo, saved another one this week. Yeah, that's not a thing. I don't do that, no. I just know that God saved me. He loves you, and he loves you enough to put an annoying dude like me in front of you to keep telling you the gospel. And for some reason, you keep listening, so maybe you should respond. Some of you guys have been coming to church for so long that you've heard this gospel. You've heard that Jesus died on the cross, but you didn't hear the full thing. You didn't hear that Jesus not only died on the cross, but then he went in the grave. When he was in the grave, he was there for 3 days, and then he came up. Why did he come up? It's because he showed his power over sin and over death. He showed his power over all things. He has all power in heaven and on earth. He has all that power. And because of that, he charges us as believers to go out into the world. But some of us have been warm in a seat in church for so long, we kind of know that, and we're kind of inoculated it. You know, we got enough of the Christian virus not to really get hyped up about the real thing. My job is to give you the full disease. I want you to get diseased for Christ. Somebody tweet that. Pastor John said, get a disease. but I want you to get the full-blown virus. Completely let it go. Because that's what he's called you to. Not this casual sit in the chairs or whatever. I mean, that's great. There are lots of churches you can go do that. This isn't one of them. I'm going to call you to leave. And not just the kind of marinating, not doing anything for the kingdom of God. But I'm calling the radical abandonment of all things. Because Jesus said two simple words. And unless we're willing to follow him, unless we're willing to do those things, we will never see what comes after that. By the way, remember I talked about Trump just a while ago. Sounds very familiar to Jesus' ministry. After he said, follow me. Healing the sick. Feeding those who had nothing. Preaching the gospel. Teaching people to follow him. That's what following me looks like. If you don't know him, today's the day that you get to know him. Today's the day that you repent. You come to the feet of the cross and you say, listen, the ground is level. I have nothing to give but myself. So Jesus, I give it all. And if you do know him and you've just been disobedient to that call, today's the day that that changes. But you put it all down. You say, I'm going to follow after you. But you have to make that choice today. Because tomorrow's not guaranteed. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you so much that you use two simple words to call us into your kingdom, to call us into fellowship behind you. Father, I don't know why you made it so simple. Father, I thank you so much that you did, that you just said, follow me, and we know that you are worthy and you are worth it and you are above all things, and that we know that everything that we do to follow you is just giving it all up so that we can put it at your feet. And so, Jesus, that's what we do. And for those in this room who do not know you, for those in this room who are trying to figure out, look, what is this all about? Father, I just ask that today they begin that journey. That not only they ask that simple question, but they begin to seek you. And ask questions, knowing that you have pricked their hearts and moved them a step closer to you. Jesus, for your glory we do all things. It's for your joy that we seek you. Let us be the ultimate hedonist in this room, finding our joy completely in who you are and seeking you for everything, following you, so that your kingdom come and your will be done. Jesus, we do this all in your name. Your precious, matchless, and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.